Well, tonight we're looking at another passage of Scripture that we're currently memorizing, and that is in Colossians chapter 2. So if you will, please take your Bible and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Here in chapter 2, Paul is identifying a great conflict that he was having. In fact, he was having such a conflict that the word he uses here in chapter 2 and verse 1 refers to agony. He was agonizing in his heart just over the issue of seeing the Colossians, just as we've seen in many other places in the Scripture, to where he desired so much to be with the family of God that he was actually struggling as he opens up this chapter. And he tells them that he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to be knit together in love. And he wanted the Colossians to attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Jesus Christ. As he says there in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's a very powerful book right here as we begin to look at this tonight, and as we narrow in on verses 13 and 14, which basically says this: and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, I know that there is a purpose given as to why we would be here in the middle of this week, in this passage leading up to Resurrection Sunday. God has a purpose in all that we do, and He has a purpose in us magnifying what the cross is and focusing our attention right there. As Paul writes this letter, he wants to present to the Colossians that they are complete in Christ. In fact, he was even concerned that they understand that, so much so that Epaphras had traveled somewhere between 1,000 to 1,300 miles to Rome just to speak with Paul and to talk to him about the influences that were coming in on the church. And when Paul writes this letter, he tells them in verse 4 of chapter 2, "This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." He knew that they were impressionable as young believers. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We are actually to be rooted and grounded in Christ, as he says here in Colossians 2:6. Because if we're not rooted and grounded, then any kind of doctrine that we hear will blow us all over the place. We don't have any stability. And Christ is our stability. Christ is our foundation. Everything about Him is true in us in that we are complete in Him. There's nothing that we need. Sometimes we wake up in the mornings and sometimes we go throughout our days and we think that there are many things that we need. But when it comes to your salvation, you have everything you need. When it comes to your spiritual life, you have everything that you need to live it. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. You need nothing else. You have the Word of the living God right here in front of you. Again, you need nothing else. But there are always those who come in and say, you need something else. And there are those who will preach Christ plus something else. And listen, it's Christ alone. It's not anything else. It's like the passage that we looked at last week in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's by grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We don't need anything else. We are complete in Christ. And he wanted his readers to understand that. He wanted them to be rooted in Christ. He wanted them to be built up in him, according to verse 7. He wanted them to be established in the faith. And I would have to say this, and I believe you do know this, that that is our desire for you. We want you to be rooted in Christ. We want you to be established in the faith. We want you to walk in Him. We want you to go to the Word. We want you to find your answers in the Word. Because that's the Word that's going to grow you. But at the same time, you need to be aware of certain things. And he tells them in verse 8, to beware lest anyone would cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There's nothing good in these things. They do nothing for the flesh. They cannot hold back or restrain the flesh. And he tells them even in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon, which are shadows of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. In other words, you don't need to go into Judaism and start doing what they used to do. All those sacrifices were all a shadow of Him who was to come. You don't need to return to any of that. You don't need any of that. In fact, the Gentiles never did this and they didn't need to start. All you need is Christ. That's all. And he even goes on to say, verse 18, don't let anyone defraud your reward. And how are they doing that? Well, taking delight in false humility. Hey, humility is hard enough, let alone for it to be false. But he says, let no one defraud you in that way. Or in the worship of angels. There are denominations today that do worship angels. Catholic Church worships angels. And the Bible here says, don't let anyone defraud you of your reward by doing that. That is wrong. And he tells them all these different things. Don't submit yourself to this legalism. Don't submit yourself to these regulations that these influencers, these false teachers are putting on you. They want you not to touch, not to taste, not to handle. And he says in verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You know, if you make yourself a list of do's and don'ts, it won't do anything for the flesh. It has absolutely no power in it. You say, well, I'm going to wake up today and I'm going to do this, this, this. Listen, if part of that do list is to get in the Word, amen to that. If part of that do list is to pray, yes, praise the Lord. But sometimes we can erect us some pretty good list and they do nothing but excite the flesh, not kill it. What he wanted them to understand, as he says there in chapter 2, verse 10, is that you are complete in Him. You are complete in Christ. So what are you to do then? Well, you are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's what he says in chapter 3 and verse 5. He says you're to set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Don't make any provision for the flesh. And stop listening to these people that are trying to get you to do these things. Paul had a great concern as he wrote this letter because the church had a couple influences that were playing a major part in their thinking. One of those influences was their culture. It was extremely pagan. Within their culture, they worshipped many gods, not the one true God. And of course, I'm sure that that had a very strong pull on the old nature. And so they were in danger of that. They were in danger of relapsing back into paganism. And so Paul warned them against the danger and he exhorted them to continue in the faith. Some people actually believe that the false teachers behind this letter were the second century Gnostics or even the Essenes. Well, whether it was those two groups, it's very clear that there were two basic elements that was fighting against them, and that was false Greek philosophy and Judaistic legalism and ceremonialism. So basically, Paul is going to say here in this chapter, you're complete in Christ, and let's go back to those basics. And he does that in not just verses 13 and 14, but it actually begins the thought in verse 11. So I've already read 13 and 14. Let me read to you verses 11 and 12. It says, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made with hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. In other words, He begins by telling them, you're complete in Christ, and how do you know this? Because there are some things that God has done in you through the cross. And one of those things that He tells them that He has done begins in verse 11 by saying, He circumcised your hearts. Look at that verse again. He comes off the heels of saying that you're complete in Him, and then He says, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Circumcision was a sign that a Jewish boy belonged to the covenant nation of Israel. It was actually not just a sign, but it was also something that was commanded. We hear in Genesis chapter 17 and verses 10 and following these words. It says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this was a covenant that were for Jewish young men, and it was to occur on the 8th day after their birth, according to Levitical law. And it did not say, but it demonstrated by the very act, the cleansing that was needed from sin. Now there were basically two views concerning circumcision. Some actually believe that circumcision alone was enough to save. And that's how come you see Paul writing against that in the book of Galatians. And that's how come you see that in Acts chapter 15, the very quarrel that the elders had to come together and decide what is the result that Scripture gives to this issue. Because Judaizers were coming in and they were saying that these Gentiles had to be circumcised or they couldn't be saved. What is that? That's adding to salvation. That's Christ plus something else. See, again, it's Christ and Christ alone. You drop your baggages to go in the narrow gate. You can't carry all that baggage in. And if you get it in, then you didn't come the narrow way. You came another way. And Jesus said in John 10 that the one who comes another way is a thief and a robber. So they believed that there were some who could be saved because of this rite, all because of their membership in the covenant nation of Israel. Now, of course, there's a problem with that, because we know in Romans 9:6 that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because you were born in the nation of Israel, just because you were born into the law, that didn't make you a child of God. No more does it make you a child of God to be born in a Christian family. Paul said in Romans 2:25 and also verse 28, he said, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And then in verse 28 he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. In other words, circumcision doesn't save you, no more does the law save you. All the law could do was point out your sin. And if you were one who could keep the entire law without breaking the law, then there was a profit with circumcision. But again, as Paul points out in Romans 3, that a Jew was not one outwardly, but one of the heart. The second view actually hits on the, I believe, what is the true biblical meaning behind the symbolism of circumcision. And that view there recognized that only the outward demonstration through that a man was born sinful and that he was born in need of cleansing. One writer says, this cutting away of the male foreskin on the reproductive organ was a graphic way to demonstrate that man needed cleansing at the deepest level of his being. No other part of the human anatomy so demonstrates that depth of sin, inasmuch as that is the part of man that produces life, and all that he produces is sinful. And so this whole idea that he begins to talk about here in chapter 2 in verse 11, he's not saying that circumcision saves you. He's actually saying the opposite. And Paul notes that there in verse 11 when he says that they were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. See, this right here is actually reflecting what God told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, when Moses had commanded them to circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be not stiff-necked any longer. Stop rebelling and circumcise your heart. And earlier in the passage, he told them that they were to fear the Lord your God. They were to walk in His ways. They were to love Him. They were to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for good. That's what it meant to have your heart circumcised, was to love God, obey God, keep His Word. Folks, that's the same truth for every believer today. That we are to love Him. We are to walk in Him. We are to do His Word. We are to obey Him. Even in Jeremiah's time, the Lord had commanded this in Jeremiah 4:4. He told Israel, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. See, God has always been interested in the heart, not what you do outwardly. See, when you have a changed heart, it changes the outward. But the sad thing is, folks, is what people do today is they start changing the outward. And they think that's what saves them. But what they have still that's left is a wretched, filthy, vile flesh and an unregenerate heart. They're no different. They've just kind of rearranged some of the deeds of the flesh. Maybe they're no longer drinking, but now they're smoking pot. That's what I did. I used to pray, Lord, help me off all this stuff. And that wasn't the answer. The answer was a surrender of the heart. The answer was heart surgery. I needed spiritual heart surgery. And so does every unbeliever. And I used to think, well, if I could just get off of this stuff, then maybe I could give my life to Christ. It's like people that say, well, if I could only clean up my life, then I'll receive Christ. You can never clean your life up to His satisfaction. I mean, the Bible says that your flesh, your works, are nothing but filthy rags. And the word He uses there in the Hebrew for filthy rags is a dirty menstrual cloth. That's pretty graphic. He says you never measure up. You always fall short. And that's why you need God to do the surgery on your heart. He says the circumcision here that they had received was not one with hands. It was not a physical outward circumcision, but no, it was one made without hands. And see, the New Testament carries the same concept as the Old. It always emphasizes that of circumcising the heart. You remember when Stephen accused the Sanhedrin? He told them, he said, that they were men who were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Paul defined what true circumcision was in Romans 2:29. He says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. For Christians, the physical rite of circumcision is just completely unnecessary, because we've already been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Notice again what he says there in verse 11. He says there that the object of the circumcision of Christ is the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh. And what that's referring to when he says the body of the flesh is referring to the sinful, fallen human nature that's totally dominating the believer's life before salvation. I mean, before Christ, you were just so totally dominated by your flesh. That when you thought you were doing good, you were really doing the deeds of the flesh. When you thought you were carrying out some righteous deed or some righteous act, the truth was is that you were just walking in the flesh. That's what Christ took away. That's what He put off in you. That's what He did when He circumcised your heart. Again, one writer says, Christians have been cleansed of that sinful dominance, and they have been given a new nature created in righteousness, having been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, that is, not physical, but spiritual. Go with me to Romans chapter 6, and I want you to see some of the things that happened at salvation. Romans chapter 6. We see in verse 6 that our old man was crucified with Him. He says that the body of sin might be done away with. At that very moment of the new birth, the body of sin was put off. And that's why you read in Colossians chapter 3, the putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new man. And He says there in Romans chapter 6 that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. See, as a child of God, you are no longer a slave of unrighteousness. You're no longer a slave of sin. You are now a slave of righteousness. You're a slave of holiness. The very fruit of your life is holiness, not unholiness. In fact, when we sin, it is so out of character with our nature now. Look at what else He says in that chapter. That's why He tells us, after He says all these things about the fact that the old man has died, He says in verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." Stop yielding to that. Stop yielding to this carcass of sin that you're walking around in. Going back to Colossians 3, what you're to do with that carcass of sin is put it to death. And that's an ongoing, daily thing. Every day. I mean, when we talk about denying ourselves and taking up our cross, He said daily. And that is putting off the flesh daily. See, there's two things that I think we need to understand. There is who we are positionally in Christ, and then there is our practice. There is our sanctification. There is our walk in Christ. Because see, positionally in Christ, you're perfect. Positionally in Christ, you're ready for heaven. You're a redeemed child of God. But practically speaking, you have to sanctify yourself every day. What's that mean? You have to set apart yourself to God every day. You have to walk in the power of the Spirit. You have to put off the deeds of the flesh. You have to kill the members of the flesh. That is your practice. And that's what you focus in on to match your position. See, because you're a child of God, because you're perfect in Christ, because you're blameless in Him, because you're holy because of Him, you now have to live that way. You now have to walk that way. And when you don't walk in step with who you are, again, you're walking out of character. Well, He tells them there in Romans 6, the old self was crucified. You know what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17? As a result of the old self being crucified, as the old self dying, it says we are now new creations. We're new creatures in Christ. And it says, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And so as I said earlier, as a new, born-again child of God, they're very impressionable. There's many things that people can say that can impress them in one way or another. You could have someone come up to you thinking that they're leading you in the right direction in your sanctification and your walk with Christ, and they're actually leading you in the wrong direction. And maybe that's just because they don't understand fully what the Word says about what they're leading you in. Or maybe they're in sin and they're more focused on you than they are about themselves and making sure that they're walking with Christ properly. But see, that's why you don't want to remain a child. You don't want to remain an infant. We don't want our babies, you know, when we have them, and we have a lot of them around here, we don't want them to remain infants. We want them to grow up. And they go through those stages to where all they care about is milk. Feed me, feed me, feed me. That's all they care about. Feed me. I don't care what color my booties are. I don't care what color the clothes are you put on me. I don't care what color the room is. I don't care what color the crib is. I don't care if I have carpet. I don't care anything about any of that. All I care about is feed me and change me. Feed me, deal with the consequences. That's all babies care about. And they let you know when they don't get it right then. They start screaming. And we all know in here when they want to eat, don't we? They get louder and louder. They're not competing with Pastor Chip. They want that milk. They don't care how worshipful that song was. They don't care about any of that. But you don't stay in that stage. You don't say, well, I'm going to keep you an infant because I just love holding you in my arms and I love rocking in the rocking chair and I love changing diapers. Tell you what, guys, you new dads, you better learn how to change those diapers. You know, quit putting all that off on your wife. I did it. And I won't tell you any of the stories about it either. But again, you don't want to stay in that condition. You don't want to stay as an infant. You want to grow. You don't want to stay as a child. You want to progress to a young man and a young woman. And then even there, you don't want to stay. Because you want to grow even past that as to a spiritual father or a spiritual mother. I mean, the three level of growth we've talked about in the past in 1 John chapter 2. You want to be progressing in your growth. And the only way you're going to grow is by applying the Word of God in difficult situations. When everything's going well, how much do you apply the Word? I mean, how much do you really pray hard and pray earnestly and fervently when everything's going fine? Man, you're focused on God when things are crumbling all around you. Right? You're going, God, help me in all this that I'm going through. And you're just so focused on that. And as you've studied the Word, as you've memorized the Word, guess what? The Holy Spirit of God, who is the author of the Word, brings that to your mind. That is why you need to be memorizing it. That's why you need to be a student of Scripture. So that you have that for which the Holy Spirit can lead you. And that's like what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there is no trial or temptation that is such a point to where you could not bear it or endure through it. He's always going to provide a way of escape. He's not going to put on you any more than you can bear. And sometimes you feel like, man, this is a hard trial and this is more than I can bear. But the way out of it is through it. And the way you're going to grow is through the application of the Word. So you've got to progress from being an infant in Christ to being a spiritual father or a spiritual mother. And everything that he's telling these Colossians is simply that. You're complete in Christ. You don't need anything else. You start out with the milk of the Word. And listen, all the Word is either milk or meat. It's all depending on how deep you go. Amen. And so as you know, you can always see new Christians jumping into areas they don't need to be jumping into right now because they're over there choking. They're trying to study some things that they're not ready to study. And they're just choking on all of that. And you're going around cleaning up all the filth that's created from it. You know? And what they need to do is just take in the milk of the Word and begin to digest that. Begin to apply that. Begin to do that. And then as you continue to grow, you take in more. You go deeper. I mean, you can take John 3:16 and you can go so many levels with that and just still not totally exhaust the riches of Christ. The riches of all that's inherent in salvation. I mean, we sit here and study everything in the book of Colossians and we still wouldn't exhaust everything that's here. And all of us are at different levels in our growth. You know, and it kind of dawned on me one day. I was kind of frustrated in my spiritual growth itself years ago. And I used to say, well, I want to know more. I want to go deeper. And then finally it hit me. I can't go any deeper than I am. I want to go deep, but I'm not there. I can't go any deeper than I am in my walk. And neither can anybody else in here. You can read about the deep things, but you might not understand them. You might not fully grasp them. They might not be able to be fully appropriated in your life because you can't fully grasp it. Paul sums up the circumcision of the heart in Philippians 3:3. I love this verse. He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh can do nothing good for you. Paul says, there's nothing in me that is good that is in my flesh. Nothing. That's why he says, to make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. He tells the Colossians here in chapter 2, he says he wanted them to be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. And early on in chapter 1, he tells them all the things that God has done in their life, all the things that they identify with in Christ. And then he sums it up in verse 23 by saying, if indeed you continue in the faith. All this has happened in your life, but it's all in vain if you're not continuing, if you're not persevering in it. And there he teaches in verse 23 the perseverance of the saints. See, there are people today that they think, well, I remember back when I walked an aisle and that particular date I got it written down in my zipper Bible, that was the day I got saved. And the question I like to ask is, are you walking with him right now? Because if you're trusting a date in the past and you're not living with Christ in the present, then it's most likely what happened in the past didn't really happen. Because if you got saved, it has present results. I'm not saying you never struggle with sin. I'm not never saying you struggle with carnality or any of those things. But what I am saying is if you truly have received the Lord, it will have present results. Present results in your life. There will be fruit born in your life. You go through the parable of the soils and you find out as he lists all of the conditions of the soils, which is reminiscent of the hearts, only one of them bore fruit. And that was only one in that passage that emulated salvation. All the others didn't emulate salvation. It fell on all these different types of heart. And even in one situation, that it sprung up a little bit, but then it was choked out. And you've got the cares of this world that choke out the things of God. But a true Christian will bear fruit in the midst of that. And that will not choke him out. Well, he tells them in chapter 2, verse 11, that you're complete in Christ. And how are you complete in Him? He circumcised your heart. Notice secondly what he says in verse 12. He says that he united them in Christ's baptism. It says they're buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now let me just kind of carry the thought. He says circumcision doesn't save you, and guess what? Baptism doesn't save you either. But here he is not talking about water baptism. What he is talking about is a union with Christ, an identification with His union. I mean, that union is even noted in water baptism in Matthew 28 when he talks about being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's not something that the preacher adds on the very end of what he's doing before he dunks them down in the water. But no, he's just trying to say that that is a union that we have with Christ. We identify with that union. The baptism has no saving merits. And let me just pause for a minute on water baptism. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've had some questions in the past about this, and I know that we even had one day where we had a couple ladies that were here, and the very moment they started talking, we recognized that they were with the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ believes that water baptism saves you. Now let me just tell you this, I'll say it plainly. If you add anything to salvation, you are lost. And if you say water baptism saves you, I don't care if you can recite every book of the Bible, if you could tell me, you know, all the Hebrew letters that occur in Psalm 119 between each of the chapters, if you could quote the Greek alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, I don't care what you have to say at that point. The Bible says you're lost. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've been at church for 25 years. You've been sitting 25 years lost. You've been sitting in a cult. Because if anybody adds anything to salvation and makes that a work, makes that a prerequisite to being saved, guess what? That's works. Water baptism doesn't save you. 1 Peter 3. He says there in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, water didn't save them, did it? Who saved Noah and his family? God did. Physically, God protected them. He told Noah to build an ark. And then when the appropriate time came, he told him to take two of all the clean animals and to bring them in the ark, clean and unclean. And then he told his family to go in, and God was the one that closed the door. And so that was a symbol of their deliverance. And he says there, who were formerly disobedient, that is, the spirits in prison, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. You go, all right, water baptism saves. See, it says it right there. Will you please read the rest of the verse? Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. All water baptism can do is give you a nice bath. And listen, here, people that jump in there are so quick to jump out because the water is so cold. It has no saving merits. None whatsoever. But he says the true issue in verse 21 is the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and who is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Him. It's all about Christ, and it's all about faith in Jesus Christ. And it's all about His work, not yours. There is nothing that you can do that to satisfy God in order to be saved. Nothing. All the work has been done, and all the work was done by Christ. And if you try to do something thinking that that's what's going to save you, it's going to bury you in the deepest hell. Water baptism was only a picture of the reality that believers had been united with Him in spiritual baptism. That which takes place the very moment they believe. It symbolizes their identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it's achieved, according to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, only by faith in the working of God. That's how it's achieved. So Paul is not replacing one rite with another rite. He's not saying, here's circumcision, and now here's baptism. Listen, water baptism is no more in view in chapter 2 and verse 12 than physical circumcision was in chapter 2 and verse 11. Both verses are speaking of spiritual realities. I mean, listen to what Paul said. And this is the baptism he was talking about. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That's spiritual baptism. I've heard people say, have you been baptized by the Spirit? You want to correct them because it's Jesus who baptizes, and the element is the Spirit. And the baptism is Him giving you the Holy Spirit. He is the one that gives you the Spirit. He said it was to our advantage that He go away. Because if He didn't go away, then the Helper couldn't come. But He said He would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the element. Just like water in water baptism is the element. And as that preacher stands up there and baptizes you with the element of water, none of that saves you. All of that is a picture of the reality of spiritual baptism. Of being united through salvation with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Again, Romans 6:3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the second reality that Paul says to the Colossians is that he united them in Christ's baptism, in His spiritual baptism. Notice the third spiritual reality that we see there, and it picks up in verse 13. And that is that He made them alive with Christ. He says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Well, we got to start with death before we can start with life. I just wish we would present the gospel that way, because the gospel is also a gospel of death. You got to talk about death and destruction and the bad news before people can understand the good news and appreciate that. See, before they could flee the wrath to come, they got to understand that there's a wrath coming. Before they can understand all of the benefits of salvation, they need to understand all of the things that cause them to be under the wrath of God. Well, he says here that they were spiritually dead. And how were they dead? Well, he says, in trespasses. Into verse 13, he says it again when he says that they had been forgiven of all trespasses. That's the word parapatoma. That word is used throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's used in Galatians 6:1 when it talks about you who are spiritual, restore such a one who has fallen. And the word that he uses there, talking about that one who has slipped, one who's deviated, is this word parapatoma. It actually means to fall beside. It means the lapse. But I think what is very interesting here is the Greek construction is what is called a locative of sphere. And what that means is that they previously existed in the sphere or the realm of spiritual death. That's the realm in which unbelievers live in. And you know what? They don't know it. And neither did you. You think people understand that are lost that they're dead? They're walking dead men. And you go up and tell them that they're dead, and they go, "No, I'm not. I remember when I prayed a prayer. I remember when I walked an aisle. I remember when I got in the baptistry." And they trust all these things for their salvation. And yet they're dead in trespasses. They're dead in their sin. See, none of that stuff's going to save you. That's why we don't offer walking the aisles. We don't want to manipulate people through their emotions and make them think that something happened when maybe it didn't. Listen, if God is enacting on your heart, He's going to do it wherever you are. Mine didn't happen in the church. Mine happened in a trailer at a friend's house. And there are a lot of people happen in different places. And I've seen people that got saved 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times in church. Same people come walking down the aisle. I remember in last church I was in, this guy come walking. I was going, "Everybody ought to come." I feel like Billy Graham. "He's coming. Others are coming." You know, I can't do that. I'd love to do it. But this guy was walking. I was going, "Everybody ought to come like he is." And he walked right past me and went to the bathroom. I said, "I won't be saying that anymore." He was no more thinking about spiritual things than all he was thinking about is, "I have a need and I need to take care of it." And I was red as could be. Paul is saying the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2 with talking about being dead in your trespasses. Over in Ephesians 2:1, he says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's the state of every unbeliever. That's the state of you and I before Christ. We were dead, unable to respond to the environment of God. I've done a lot of funerals in my life, and I've married a lot of people too that were like funerals. And not none here, let me tell you that. Our weddings are much different. But I know as I do funerals and that person is there in that casket, it doesn't matter how much you plead with that person, they're not coming back. No matter how much you cry, how many tears you cry, or how much you pray, it's not going to change anything. They're dead. In fact, they're not there. All you're seeing is the corpse, what they lived in. The real them is gone. And it's either in heaven or hell. And see, that's what our spiritual life was like. We're walking corpses. And no matter how much we want to be saved, get this, folks. No matter how much a person wants to be saved, it's not going to happen unless God enacts on them. And I'll tell you this, walking dead people don't want to be saved. They're not seeking after God. You got all these churches doing these seeker things. They're believing that if we just cater to them, they'll come. I'll be honest with you, I don't want unbelievers here. Church isn't for unbelievers. Now, if they come, we're not going to make them leave. We'll share the Word with them. I mean, that's what we desire. And I mean, we work around people that are lost, and you want to share the truth with them so that they will be saved. But the church is not for the unchurched. The church is not for the lost. It's for the saved. The lost can't understand anything going on in here. All they do is they walk in there and they go, man, he speaks too loud, or the music's too loud, and I don't understand that beat. They always speak on the drums. Like, what is wrong with them? You know, we built something around them now. But I mean, people pick on all the wrong things. They can't understand. Scripture says a lot about that. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to see something that he says there. He does some contrasting in chapter 2 and verse 10 and following by contrasting back and forth for us between those who can discern and those who can't, those who are truly saved and those who aren't, those who are natural, those who are spiritual. He begins by talking about how God has revealed certain things to us. He used the emphatic position for us, meaning us and us alone. And he does this through his Spirit. The things that he reveals is revealed there in the passage. And it seems to be hitting on, because of the context, of wisdom, divine wisdom. Now he says there in verse 10 that the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So guess what? What do you want? The Spirit of God, right? And Romans 8, 9 tells us that if you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit, and those who don't have the Holy Spirit are not His. So, I mean, there was a thing going around right after I became a Christian, and they used to say that, you know, you needed to pray to get the Holy Spirit. And I used to go, Romans 8, 9 says, if I don't have the Spirit, I can't be saved. So there's a problem with that. I've got the Holy Spirit, and then I came across Ephesians 1, 13, and that just nailed the coffin shut right there. And if you can look at it sometime. But he says there in verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. How are we going to know this? We're going to know this by the Spirit of God. We're going to know this by salvation, by the new birth. Apart from that, you're not going to know. Apart from that, you're not going to understand the things of God, because you don't have the Spirit of God who searches the deep things of God. And he says in verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But, in contrast, on the other hand, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, the word received, dekomai, it means to receive by deliberate and ready reception of what is offered. The natural man cannot receive by a deliberate, ready reception of what is offered, and what is offered is the Word of God. They can't deliberately receive it. And then he says they can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he gnosko. You say, wow, that sounds weird. It means that they can't experientially know it either. They can't know it by experience. And then he says, because they are spiritually anacrino. They are spiritually distinguished. They are spiritually separate, set out. Set out to investigate. That's what spiritual things are. And he says a natural man can't do that. A natural man can't seek out and understand spiritual truth. He can't distinguish it. He can't investigate it in such a way as to separate it out and to fully understand it. You say, well, then how does he get saved? You know how he gets saved? Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. You say, yes, I believe that, by the Word of God. But you know, he uses a different word. A term for word there. It's not logos, it's rhema. And what it's referring to is a specific speech about Christ. What is that specific speech? The gospel. That's how a man is saved. I mean, you go in Acts 9, you read about the Ethiopian eunuch, he's sitting there on his chariot reading from Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You remember that passage we memorized? He's sitting there reading from that chapter, and Philip, the Holy Spirit sends Philip to him, and Philip asks him, what are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? He's reading about the Messiah. the suffering Messiah. And then Philip, from that passage, began to preach to him Jesus, and the man got saved. That's how people are saved. God enacting on their heart, God waking them from the dead, God making them alive. God doing that. But he says here that they were spiritually dead in trespasses. And then he says they were spiritually dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now that's an interesting phrase, because Ephesians 2:11 and 12 give us the understanding that that is a phrase that refers to the Gentiles. When he says this, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Listen, that is such a hopeless picture painted of lost people. And that's a picture that's painted of Gentiles. Gentiles were in a far worse condition than unbelieving Jews, who at least were a part of the covenant community and possessed the law of God. That's why Paul said of the Gentiles that they were without hope and without God in the world. Hopeless. But praise God for what happens next. Look at what happens next. He says, "He has made alive together with Him." They were in such a hopeless state, they couldn't do anything about it because they were spiritually dead. So God enacted on their heart. Just as we said, God was the one who circumcised their hearts. God was the one who united them in Christ's baptism. God is also the one who made them alive with Christ. Same language that's used in Ephesians 2. They were made spiritually alive. And it wasn't through circumcision. It wasn't through baptism. It wasn't through any other work of the flesh. It was by God. And here again is another passage that speaks of the sovereignty of God in salvation. God is the initiator. I just don't understand how people can't see this in the church. And they paint you a heretic, or they make you out to be an enemy because you believe in election. Because you believe that God is the one who opens the heart. God is the one who initiates that. God is the one who makes you alive by Christ. And people hate you for that. Let them hate you. Because this is the truth. I'd rather err on the side of the truth. Wouldn't you? Ephesians 2:1, "And you He made alive." Ephesians 2:4 and 5, it says, "But God..." And then you get past the parentheses and it says, "made us alive." But let me tell you about that fourth reality. Because there's a fourth truth that made them complete in Christ. And it's found in the middle of verse, or actually the end of verse 13, and it carries on into verse 14. What phrase have we not dealt with? "Having forgiven you all trespasses." He forgave them all trespasses. Not some, but all. Go with me to Psalm 103. I know that you've been memorizing. You already memorized Psalm 103, 1-4. But did you memorize verse 10? Did you memorize verses 12 and 13? I mean, listen to what they say. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are but dust." No wonder David said to himself, "Bless the Lord." No wonder he told his soul to praise the Lord, because one of the benefits that he was not to forget was verse 3, that God forgives all your iniquities. That day when a friend shared the gospel with me, he said, "Steve, you can be forgiven of all your sin." I didn't hear anything else. Yeah, and that stayed with me all these years. I just keep thinking, I mean, he shared the truth with me. and the truth set me free. People today are afraid to come to Christ because they're afraid that they're going to be in bondage. Folks, they're already in bondage. They're in bondage to their sin. That God forgives the sins of those who trust in Him and includes them in His eternal kingdom is the most important truth of Scripture. Do you realize that? Why don't you try that as your approach is talking to someone about the gospel? Would you like to know how to be forgiven of all your sin? That's a good lead-in, wouldn't you say? God's forgiveness is a theme throughout Scripture. Just listen to some passages. First of all, in the Old Testament, we hear the psalmist in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, it says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." There's forgiveness with God. Isaiah 1:18, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In Isaiah 55:7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Micah even asked in Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy." And that same theme, that same truth is in the New Testament. Matthew 26:28, something we're going to be doing this Sunday in sharing the Lord's table. Listen to what Jesus told His disciples at the Last Supper. He said, "This is My blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And you know, all the elements in the Lord's table were symbolic of His body and His blood that's broken and poured out for us. Peter even told those assembled in Cornelius' house in Acts 10:43 that through Jesus' name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. To the Ephesians, Paul said this in Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." See, there's forgiveness with Christ. That's the theme throughout the Bible. All the Bible is about redemption. That one theme that goes all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament. Redemption in Christ. And as a result of that redemption, forgiveness. Hebrews 8:12 says, "I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." I think some of us in here really need to hear these verses. Because we're walking loaded down by our sin. Or let me rephrase that. We're loaded down by the guilt of it. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And if you don't accept His forgiveness, you're calling Him a liar. I mean, He said, if you confess, He will forgive. That's why I'm so thankful that God's Word is written down. Because when my heart fails me, I can open up the Word and I can read these passages I just read to you. And I can say, "Lord, my heart is failing me right now. I'm not trying to hide my sin. I've confessed it to You. I've repented of it. And I know that there are going to be consequences for it. But God, I know You've forgiven me because it says it right here. And I believe You and I trust You. I trust Your Word." And there are people that walk around in bitterness and guilt and they don't realize what they're doing when they keep carrying that. The Lord has forgiven. All because of the cross. All because of what Jesus did. God's forgiveness is gracious and it's also free. It's free for us, but it wasn't free for God to offer it because He had to give up His Son, right? So it can't be earned. It's a gift. And if He's giving it to you, there's nothing you can do but receive it. Now, the Scriptures present various aspects of receiving salvation. One, it talks about the sovereign aspect that we've just mentioned, that God making you alive. In other passages, it talks about receiving Him. It talks about believing in Him. It talks about repenting. It talks about turning to Christ. So it's almost like you need to zoom out for a moment and get the big picture. Because some people will major just on one aspect of it or one term. And they'll say, to come to Christ, all you have to do is believe. And I'll go, yes, amen. But in believing, that means I repent. In believing, that means I commit. In believing, that means I deny myself and take up my cross and I follow Him. See, there's much inherent in that word. And it's not just believing, as we've talked about, some facts about Jesus. It's about committing your life. I'll tell you something, that's what was holding me back. I didn't need anybody to tell me that. I knew that. I knew to come to Christ and to accept the message my friend was telling me, that meant a death of me. That meant I no longer live for me anymore. I now live for Him. That meant I had to repent. I had to turn from my sin and quit following after my sin and follow after Christ. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Paul echoes that verse in Titus 3:4 when he says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's nothing you have done, and it never will be. See, he describes here the forgiveness as being not earned, and he also describes it as a wiping out, verse 14, of the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What were those handwriting of requirements, or as the New American Standard says, the certificate of death? Well, that's one word in the Greek, and it literally means something that was written with the hand, like an autograph. And it was used to refer to a certificate of indebtedness handwritten by the debtor in acknowledgement of his debt. And Paul describes that certificate as that which was against us, which was contrary to us. Folks, that certificate was enough to condemn us to judgment in hell. How do we know that? Well, Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Hold your place right there and look at Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 15. What were the requirements that were against us? Well, it was, and here's the Greek word, the dogmason. And what that was referring to was the Mosaic Law. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 15. It says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what He has wiped out. It's very interesting when you understand this concept of wiping out. And probably one of the best ways to demonstrate this is just simply for me to do this. That's our certificate, and it's all contained in ordinances, things that we were to keep and we can't keep. You know what Jesus did? Better than I can do, for sure. The kind of material that they would use during that day, the kind of material they would use for their documents, Some of it was made from plants. Some of it was made from cowhide. And the kind of pins that they would use wouldn't have any acid in it, so it couldn't soak in. And so what a scribe would do is he was writing on that. If he wanted to reuse that parchment, he would just wipe it clean. And when he says right here, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, that's what Jesus did. We couldn't keep the Mosaic law. All the law could do was condemn us. All the law could do was point us to Christ. Because Christ fulfilled the law. And so everything that was against us, because we were lawbreakers, when Jesus died on the cross, He wiped out all those things that were against us. He wiped it off like erasing a blackboard. I don't know about you, but it makes me want to praise Him even more. When I understand what He did. You see why Paul tells the Colossians, you're complete in Him? He did everything. As the hymn writer said, He paid it all. All to Him I owe. Are you forgiven? Have you been forgiven of all your sin? Has God wiped out the handwriting of requirements that's against you? Has He taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross? See, if you do not know Him, you're still in your sin. And John 3:18 says that you're condemned. It says this, He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You want to enter into no condemnation status? Romans 8:1? Then repent and place all your trust in Him. Give Him your life. Jesus, we're thankful for Your Word, and we're thankful that because of all that Jesus did on our behalf, that we're complete in Him. And we praise You for that, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, that as we close out tonight, that we will understand fully what You did for each one of us. That we'll understand that there was nothing that we could do to earn Your favor or merit Your salvation. Christ did everything for us. And I pray, God, if there is somebody in here that is now coming to the understanding of that, I pray that they would repent and put all their faith and trust in Jesus and be forgiven of all their sin. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.